The early Christian church exploded in growth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Luke, writing that early history of the Christian church, just as he wrote the gospel that we're really in the midst of studying, he wants us to know about this explosive growth in the early church. Here's what he writes in Acts 2, verse 41. Those who had received his word, the preaching of Peter, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. In one day, on the birthday of the church, as we reflect on it, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 individuals, souls, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In preparation for that, our Lord has called to himself some leaders. In Luke chapter 6, which is where we are in the Gospel of Luke, you may open there again. It has been our focus for some weeks now to consider those who lead, and in particular, starting with these 12 men. So let's put the text in front of us again. This is the choosing of the 12 by our Lord, and then we'll advance our considerations as we have been over the weeks. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, that would be the hundreds, maybe even the thousands, and then from them chose 12, whom he also named now as apostles, sent out ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These men, these ordinary common men, as we have reminded ourselves each week of this study, they had the raw materials that God would have placed there when, well, they became children, right? When they were born, God puts in us the raw materials. These raw materials now Jesus will work with. He's in the last 2 years of his life, and it's time now to turn his attention to try to take from these raw materials and make of them something that could be used, something that could be used for an incredibly important task, and that is the establishing of the Christian church and the articulating of the gospel and the doctrines which govern the Christian church. So our Lord is working with these men, all of them, we should note, are men. All of them are men. The leaders in the Christian church are men. It is certain and should be noted that Jesus himself broke through barriers for women that no one else had ever done before. Women were with him always. Women served him. Women supported his ministry. Women would be the first eyewitnesses to his resurrection. He elevated the status of women to their right place as created in the image of God, male and female, both created in the image of God, complementing one another to accomplish in the right order what God would design as the purpose for humankind. It's men being men, women being women, and each of them together filling their roles. Now, I understand it remains troublesome to the church and certainly to the world outside the church that God established that only men would lead in his church as pastors and elders. As troubling as that might be, it is still so. It remains troublesome to the church that God has established that men would lead in the home. And again, as troubling as that might be, it is still so. So when we learn lessons of leadership from Scripture, when we learn leadership from our Lord in pattern and in practice, we are not to bristle at the truth that it is men who will be called to lead. What we should do instead is rejoice in God's order. We should rejoice in God's order for humankind, in God's order for the family, in God's order for the church, and not see in it somehow a limit of potential for anyone, but rather see in it how we realize, each of us, our potential. Not all men are called to lead the church. Only some men would be called to leave the church, leaving behind other men to a lesser role. No, so that all other men can be elevated to their right role and they can find their unique purpose in the kingdom. And the same, of course, for women. Now, much more on that later in the weeks ahead. But for now, we just want to note that he called to himself 12 men who would become the leaders of the church. One of them is a traitor. Every time you read his name in any of the Gospels, they'll make sure you don't forget that he's a traitor, that he is the one who would betray our Lord. And after our Lord's death and burial and resurrection, and of course the suicide that Judas himself commits, the 11 that are left will work immediately to replace the missing one. They will replace, ultimately, Judas with a man by the name of Matthias. And that's really an interesting development in the church. So as we think about leadership developing in the church, starting with Christ and then the apostles, we should look at this event as a matter of important information for us. And we've talked about it a couple of times already in this study, but we really haven't looked at it. So remember, Jesus chose the 12. They did not choose him. He would actually just tell them that later in his ministry. You did not choose me. I chose you. So now he is gone. And here's the question. How will they choose a replacement? So find Acts chapter 1, if you would. We're going to spend some time in Acts this morning. And let's take a look at this account of how they would choose one, learning from our Lord how he chose 12. It's Acts 1 and verse 15. There's 120 or so gathered in an upper room as our Lord had instructed them to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So we're in that waiting period, and verse 15 says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120, and he said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" Verse 17, "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out." That's a pretty graphic picture of his death. He tried to hang himself. He couldn't pull that off successfully. Apparently the limb broke and he finds himself bursting on the rocks below. Verse 19, "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Halkadama," that is, the field of blood. Now, here's Peter's point. He's getting all of this need now to react to the missing Judas from the Old Testament. "For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it.' And," Peter is saying, "it is written, 'Let another man take his office.'" So we're asking a question, how will they now replace a missing apostle? Answer, first order, check the scriptures. Learn what the scriptures would teach you about such an important task. Be instructed. In this case, Peter opens up his understanding to the Old Testament. He opens up his understanding of the Psalms of David, and he says it's right there in the text. He has to be replaced. It was also right there in the text that he had to end up the way he ended up. But the point now is he has to be replaced. Let another take his office. Now look, verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They establish some essential characteristics of an apostle. Right here, it's pretty short. That individual, whoever he would be, must be like us, meaning we were with him all the time. We were there from his baptism at the Jordan River, and we were with him until he ascended. This individual that's now going to take the place of Judas has to have been there. Now, he wasn't obviously already there in the group of 12, but he was there in the numbered disciples who was listening to Jesus every day, learning from Jesus every day, watching all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And he says, this man now needs to become one of us. And notice how he describes himself and the 12, witnesses of his resurrection. You see, there's a lot that these men don't understand yet. There's a lot of theology yet to be inspired and articulated, much of it by their own hand. But at this point, their task is simple. They know who Jesus was, they saw what Jesus did, and they met him as the risen Christ. All right, so that's the task, that's the qualification. Scripture says you got to fill that important role, verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." You might underline that. You have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. So they look around among the 120 gathered there. They look at the men that are gathered there. And with the qualifications that they had to have been with the Lord the whole time, they find two men. Two, let me say, qualified men. Two individuals who meet the qualifications that they had to have been with the Lord. They have to have listened and to have learned from him for the entire span of his ministry. And then they pray. Then they pray that God would show which one of those two he actually would choose. Not the one that they would choose, but the one that he has chosen. So let me mark this down as a principle for us and for you as you might come and go to a different church at a different time. It is never, ever the burden of the church to choose who will lead. That burden rests on God himself. God is responsible for choosing who will lead. The church's responsibility is what? Discerning who God chose. That's the church's role. But it's not the church's role to make the choice. It's the church's role to discern who God has chosen. Now, one might say here, I might say here, why don't you just take them both? I mean, goodness gracious, couldn't you ever have enough leaders? And here's two qualified men. Why wouldn't you just take them both? Why not just become the 13 instead of the 12? And here I want to interject something. It's not explicit, but I think it is clearly implicit in our understanding of our Lord's leadership and these 12. There's a symmetry to God's order. Everything he does has a symmetry to it. He functions that way. He communicates himself to us in that way. That's why we can see him when we slice a tree in half. We can see the symmetry. We can see the order. That's why we can see a part of his nature and attributes when we look at the heavens. We see the symmetry of it all. We see that they don't collide together, right? In our own solar system, we operate within just a tiny margin of error between being Mars and being Jupiter, right? Is that right? Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, something like that. It's a very fine line. There's a specific, precise symmetry to it. Meaning, back up, Jesus chose 12, not 13. You say, well, 12 is kind of a random number. It really isn't. It has a lot of history. We won't turn to that. But if you look at the apostles' names, everywhere they're recorded four places in your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, of course, chapter 6 where we were, and also right here in Acts chapter 1. Every time you see their names listed, you will always see the same name first, fifth, and ninth. There's always first Peter. Always fifth is Philip. And always fifth is James the son of Alphaeus. And that tells us that there's an order within that group. Three groups of four. And those names on all four lists will always be first. Now the three that follow them, their order will switch around. Until you get to the third group of four, and Judas will never switch around with anybody. He's always last. He's always listed last. So that's how our Lord organized these men. He, as it were, broke them into three groups of four. And that first group of four, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were the inner circle of the inner circle. You'll see it in the Gospels. They're there when other apostles are not there. They're right there closest to Jesus always. And of course, Peter is not just first in the first of four, of that first four. He is first. We studied that already a couple of weeks ago. He's preeminent. He's named as such. You will be the first. But I want us to see that in this representation of leadership, there's necessary organization there. There's necessary symmetry there. Here's our Lord, the God of the universe, right? Albeit in human flesh, but still perfect. Perfect insight, perfect wisdom as he's grown in his understanding and stature, Luke told us some chapters ago. And he understands that he even is limited in the profound influence he can have on the thousands. And so he says, let me pull a group a little closer to me. And then from that group, let me pull a group a little closer to me. This is how we develop leadership. Paul will tell Timothy later, I put a few around me and you were among them, Timothy. Now you go and you put a few around you, Timothy. And that is how leadership is developed. There's a certain organization to it. So now they have to replace Judas. The symmetry is altered, and they can't just add two guys. That would equally alter it. So how will they know that God has chosen a particular man, right? They're confident God will choose. Scripture demands it. We've put some qualifications on it, which we think are reasonable, and no doubt they were inspired by the Spirit to do that. They need to have been with the Lord the whole time. How are we going to know? Well, look at it, verse 26. They drew lots. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, just so you don't get in a ditch here, we have not just learned that the way you choose leaders in the church is to throw dice. That is not what we just learned. What we learned is that God will choose leaders. And you pray before God that he would make evident who would lead, and then you use the resources available to you to discern that. And in this case, they drew lots. They sought wisdom from Scripture. They sought the Lord in prayer. They trusted he would make a choice among qualified men, and then they drew lots. Well, a lot more on that later in our studies ahead, but I have to press on for this morning. Growth, that's where I began. Growth. Not personal growth, though certainly spiritual individual growth in the church was happening, but the point we're looking at is the numerical growth of the church. It was phenomenal. It was exploding. I already read Acts 2:41, about 3,000. You can look at Acts 2:47 if you want to follow along here. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Luke wants us to count the number. He wants us to see it. That means God wants us to see it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. By that point, Acts chapter 4, that's just the men. That's not the women, it's not the children. You see a church now that's in the 20 to 25,000 people already. Phenomenal, explosive growth. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women constantly added to their number. The growth is rapid. The growth is phenomenal. And this should be noted. The growth is historic. Now listen carefully. This is the history of the early church. When you study the book of Acts, you have stepped into a historical narrative. The events that occur there are historic in their proportion. Meaning, it is not normative for the church. It is not normal that we would expect that kind of explosive growth again. What it was the result of what our Lord said to those 12. You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then let it break out into all the world. And so that might happen while the 12 were leading, it had to happen fast. And it was explosive. But that's a historic event. We don't anticipate that today the Lord is suddenly going to add 3,000 to our number. I don't know what we would do with them, right? It's not something we should anticipate. We want him to add as many as are being saved, but this historic event won't repeat itself. So these 12 have been tasked to spread this gospel. They're now fully formed again as a 12, and they're having this amazing movement. But listen, that early church, that rapid, phenomenal growth was not wholly pure. It was right away infected. You see, the infection of sin is a threat always when you put humankind together, be they saints or sinners. The threat of the infection of sin is always there. And so here is this rapid, phenomenal growth. Here are believers added to their number, and suddenly we have trouble. We have trouble in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. They didn't have to lie. They sold some land. They kept part of it for themselves. It was their right to do, but they lied. They came and pretended like they brought it all, and they wanted their brick, right, on the wall. Look what Ananias and Sapphira did. And all instead, what they got was buried out back of the church. God struck them both dead. But you see, it happened right away in Acts chapter 8. You have Simon the magician, a Samaritan who wants to interrupt the growth of the gospel in Samaria by introducing witchcraft, by buying, he thinks, the power of God. In Acts chapter 13, John Mark bails out on Paul. I mean, he just can't seem to cut it out there on the missionary field, and he just abandons the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos himself is confused during the midst of the movement into Asia Minor. And he has to be set straight doctrinally. By Acts chapter 19, professing Christians in Ephesus have already allowed wolves to come in. They were concealing black magic, and so on it goes. All right? So this phenomenally fast-growing church wasn't wholly pure. He documents the growth, and he documents the problems. He doesn't hide it as if we were to look back and say, well, that's the ultimate goal right there. Let's be a New Testament church just like them. Well, let me say, it's good to be a New Testament church. But don't idealize the New Testament church as though it sets that perfect pattern for churches. It wasn't a perfect church. It was infiltrated. It had issues. And we want to look specifically at an issue that impacts the leadership of the church. So if you'll turn now to Acts chapter 6, this is where we will finish our time this morning. Acts chapter 6 presents a challenge to the church, but also watch an opportunity for leadership to develop beyond the apostles. That's why this event here in Acts chapter 6 is so significant. Some pastors and commentators have called this event a two-sided threat to the future of Christianity in its earliest years. A two-sided threat. Now let's see if we can see that, because I think we can. The first threat, all right, the first threat that threatens the integrity of this early church is a conflict that arose among the believers themselves. A conflict of division among the saints. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there's the growth again, we have this issue. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we got to get the background of this. The early church was effectively 100% Jewish. It began in Jerusalem. Those that were converted were Jews. We don't have any record of that first Gentile conversion until we see Peter doing that with Cornelius. So it's a Jewish congregation, Christian Jews. But those Jews were not all alike. The majority were what are called here native Hebrews. They were Christian Jews, born and reared a Jew. Daddy's a Jew, mommy's a Jew. Probably went to school in Jerusalem or not far out from that. That's the idea. Those are the native Hebrews. But there was a diversity in the church, even among the Jews. And the other group, the minority group of Christian Jews, here they're called Hellenistic Jews. They're Jews with a Greek influence, meaning in all likelihood, daddy was a Greek, mother was a Jew, or mother was a Greek and father was a Jew. And much more likely than that even, they hadn't been trained in Judaism. So you have these Jews, native Jews, Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews kind of mixing in with the Samaritans. As you'll recall, they're half-breeds. You worship God on your mountain, we worship God on our mountain. Now that's been brought into the church, all under the auspices of the gospel, but we have this diversity. Mark this, we have distinctly different cultures manifesting themselves in the early church, even though you'd call them all Jews. There's different ethnicity. There's Greek sown into it, or we might say Gentile sown into it, which is just a way of the Bible speaking of anybody that's not a Jew. So here they are, and in that same historical context, these individuals, many of them had traveled like other Jews had to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's where the day of Pentecost ultimately would arrive, and those Jews are still there. They've seen the resurrection of the Lord, and they explode into 3,000, and many of them just don't go back home. They stay there. We know that because in Acts chapter 4, the church now assembled around these 3,000 says, we have some folks here who have some real needs. They don't have a place to stay. They don't have any food to eat. They don't have any financial support. This is before the persecution. It's just the reality that some of these, and most of them would have been the Hellenistic Jews, didn't have anywhere to go. So the church put a plan in place, right? You're familiar. They brought gifts. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute those gifts to any who had needs. It was in that context that Ananias and Sapphira got wired a little wrong, as we mentioned earlier. So understand what we have. We have a church that's meeting the needs of its congregants. Its congregants are made up almost completely of Hebrew Christians. But in that is the majority group of native Hebrews and a minority group of Hellenistic Hebrews. Now, from that minority group of Hellenistic Hebrews comes another smaller group, and that is the widows who were Hellenistic Hebrews. So that's what we see here when we read these words. There is an issue of meeting the needs, and there is a complaint that the smallest group in the church that have needs, right? The minority Hellenistic Jews and their widows, they are not getting served. They're not getting the portion they need. They're not having their needs met. Now, you might want to mark here something you've undoubtedly heard quoted, James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of the Lord or of the God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. We are concerned with the needs of the least. That profound truth you'll find throughout the Old Testament and always in God's economy. He is always concerned that the least, the minority, the outcast, that their needs be met. Because he assumes the other needs are going to get met. They're going to get their attention, right? They're going to be visible. There's benefits to meeting their needs. But when you get down to that smallest group, the group it's easy to forget about, the orphans and the widows, real religion doesn't forget about them. Real devotion doesn't cast them aside. This is the church's call. We minister to the least. Even in our midst, we think that way. We minister to the least. Paul would say later, it's the weakest in your midst, don't you know, that are in fact the strongest. That's where we focus our attention as we assemble together and even as we reach out to the world. Jesus would say that the believer's love for one another is how the world will know that the message we preach is valid. And if we can't say we love for almost one another, we just don't love the lesser, we can't say that lest the gospel be tainted by our witness. So here we are, the care of the widows. It's always vitally important. It's vitally important in Acts chapter 6, and there's a problem. There's a complaint. It threatens division. It's legitimate. We don't see any investigation. It's just assumed to be legitimate. We're going to get immediate action. Verse 2. And in verse 2, there's the first threat. Now we meet the second threat. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So that's the second threat. First threat, what was it? Unmet needs. That is a threat to the church's witness. Second threat, the neglect of the word of God. Two threats coming together, threatening the veracity of this early church, numbering already into the thousands. The apostles recognize that the growth of the church necessarily meant a growth of needs. And they also recognize those needs have to be met. Our witness depends on it. But lastly, they recognize we can't do it. We cannot, the 12 of us, cannot neglect the Word of God, which is our priority and responsibility and the life and breath of the church. We cannot neglect that and now focus on meeting these unmet needs. Now understand, they did not say, we do this, too bad for them. No, they said, we'll do this, this also has to be met. It's not either or, it's both and. The question is, how will you do both? How will you keep the gospel the priority and still at the same time make sure your witness says every need is met. My, how they love one another. Well, the apostles' first order is the gospel cannot be interrupted by the meeting of these needs, but the needs must be met. So how can it happen? Very simple. It's the title of my sermon. Let's get organized. That's what the apostles say. Let's get organized. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we, the 12, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Very simple. We cannot ignore the growth needs of the church. We cannot ignore that. We cannot neglect the preaching of the gospel, which is what fuels the growth. We have to do both. We can do both. We got to get organized. So how do they do it? Well, they say, let's have you, church, choose seven men and let them do that while we do this. Now, before we press that any further, we have to interrupt here, take a step back, and ask a question. Do you understand what the church is? Yesterday, we spent some hours, the elders did, with Nathan Ross. It was his examination before the elders concerning his theological conviction. We didn't get finished. We didn't get a third of the way done. But what a blessed time together. But one of the questions asked of Nathan yesterday was simply this. What is the church? Well, we have a doctrinal statement that seeks to capture the Word of God as regards that. And here's what our doctrinal statement says. Listen carefully. We believe that the church is thus a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of all born-again believers in this present age. Now, let me just grab just one slice of that. We believe the church is a unique spiritual, listen, organism. The church is not ever, first and foremost, an organization. It is an organism. It is a living organism. What do we mean by that? What does the history of the church mean by that? We mean it's alive. We mean it has life in it, coursing through it. We mean it has movement. It has purpose. That's what we mean when we call the church an organism. Do you understand, Christian? The very Spirit of God courses through the body of the church. It's like the blood in our veins, in our human organism. And then all of us are joined together in Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. There's so many metaphors to help us see that. His life is in us. Our life is in Him. That is the church, a living organism. Nothing else, listen, nothing else on the planet is like it. Nothing else on the planet will ever be like it, because nowhere else will ever have the Spirit of the living God coursing through, drawing together, and creating this vital organism. Paul says of the church this, you know, you are the body of Christ. He means that both in a spiritual sense and in a literal sense. You are the living body of Christ in this world. He has gone, you are here, and you are Him here. He is in you, you are in Him. This is what we mean by the church being a living organism, a spiritual organism with the very life of Christ flowing through it. So listen again. It is not an organization. It is an organism. But this organism needs organization. That's the thing you don't want to miss. Get it right. We are an organism, a spiritual organism, but it needs organization for it to function. Now you should understand that, because every one of you listening to me are living organisms. And that means that you are, as a believer and a living organism, connected into this physical, this spiritual life. But you also have what? You also have a physical life. And you can't say, well, I'm a spiritual organism and, you know, to foo with the rest of me. You can't do that. You have to organize yourself. You have to discipline yourself. You have to live a life of order, not a life of chaos. You have to take care of yourself, right? That's what we understand. You're a spiritual organism like the church. You're a part of the church. But you have very practical physical needs that you have to kind of sort of get your act together in. You have to organize your life. I'm sometimes invited into the lives of people at the point of great chaos. How do I fix this mess, Pastor Steve? I mean, and the mess is, I got to get a bigger desk to catch the mess. You know where I start? Can we walk out to your car? You've heard me say this so many times. Open the door of their car and see chaos in there. And I'd say, let's just start right there. Let's start right there. Stop eating your McDonald's hamburger and throwing it over your headrest. Start in the little places. Start making your bed every day. Order your desk. Watch how discipline and order begins to infect the order of your life. In short, I'm saying, get yourself organized. Get yourself organized. Christians, we need to hear that. We need to do that. Parents, you need to teach your kids that. And here, the church needs to get organized. We're not introducing life. The life is there. What we're doing is organizing the life of the church. How do we maintain our principles, the gospel, and also maintain our witness of love to one another? The growing church will have growing needs. Any church will have growing needs. And those needs will sometimes be very physical, very practical needs. And we don't ignore them. We're not called to ignore them. We're called to meet them, and we have to organize to do that so that the spiritual organism can what? Thrive. It'll thrive in that kind of an organized scenario. Now, as God does this, in this historic account, He is doing something very, very significant that it'll take us some weeks to develop, but I want to introduce it to you here now because it's so clear here now. There is division in responsibility in a local church. You see it right here. There are those who teach and must focus on that, and there are those who serve and minister to the needs of the church, and they must focus on that. What you have here in this historic account, so we understand it, an apostolic rule over everything, spiritual and physical. But now, as a historic event to lay a foundation for the church, you're going to have to go forward in a different way. There will be those who lead by teaching the Word of God, prayer, guiding the church spiritually, and those who lead by manifesting the meeting of the need so that the testimony of the church remains valid. He's using this event to illustrate that principle. And notice, he pinpoints it on the care of the widows. He could have, I'm sure, pointed out other needs, but this is the need. To illustrate, watch, that the principle cannot ignore even the least need. It's not illustrating how important widows are. They are. What it's illustrating is as you organize yourself and you have those who lead by meeting needs, they cannot ignore even the least need. They can't slice off a minority and say they don't really matter. Every need has to be met. All right, so what's the church going to do? Well, you see it right there. Make a choice. Select from among you. Look around again like we did there in the upper room when we had to pick Matthias. Look around again now, church, and you choose. Now, it's interesting here because there, you'll recall, it said God will choose. And then you'll look around and figure out who he chose. Here it doesn't say God will choose. Here it says, look from among you and make a choice. Are we to understand now that this is where the church now actually does make choice of leadership? Oh, no. Notice carefully. You look around and choose. Choose what? Choose seven, the symmetry and the order. You're never going to run away from that with God's word. He's not saying it can only be seven, but he's saying there's an order to this. I want it to be precise. You choose seven from among you. Watch. Choose men. Why? Because that's who I chose. You see, God's not inactive. He's already acted. You choose men because that's who I choose. I choose men to lead the church. So choose men. Notice next, not just any men, men of a good reputation so that you might recognize I have my call on their life. My call's been on their life. You can see it in the way they live. And then very significant, full of the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't have to say, who might God choose in this moment and we discern? No, you would say, who has God chosen? Who has God chosen? Look for men whose lives are well-ordered, whose reputation is stellar, and who are full of the Spirit of God and full of wisdom. Those will be the men that I have chosen. Now, you still are always going to be left with the task, as they were in the upper room and as they are now. From among other might be a larger group of qualified, I want you to choose only seven. Very precise, laying down a principle. We're not going to forget order. We're not going to forget symmetry. We're going to meet every need. We're going to preach the gospel, but we got to get organized here, and we're going to have to develop a different leadership team. This is the introduction of a new leadership group in the church. Now, there's so much to develop from there that we won't even make an attempt. This is as far as we'll go today. Next week, we'll say, okay, tell me about these men. Tell me who they are and what they represent, and where does the church go from here? And we'll get to that next week. So what have we learned this morning in our study of leadership? Let me just give you the points quickly. Jesus called to himself leaders. That leadership team was organized. It had divisions in it. They didn't all get the same unique experiences. Their experiences would vary, but they all had the same task. The apostles then, less Judas, recognized they had to make a choice. They had to replace Judas. They had to keep the order. They had to fulfill Scripture. And they made that choice so that that organizational unit of leadership could be intact. We also learned that the early church grew rapidly and that was a historic event, not a normative event. We also learned that the church, with its growth, was not pure. Immediately it had issues. And ultimately would respond to this issue, the issue of meeting needs, the expression of love for one another that the world would see. And they had to do that by meeting these challenges through establishing a new group of leaders in the church. The apostles aren't going to fade away right away, but they're going to die one day, and there won't be any others. Who will lead in their place? This is the beginning of this. Ultimately, I think it's just real simple. The church had to get organized. Any church has to get organized, and it starts at the top so that the very bottom will always have its needs met. Much more on that. It's as far as the Lord will allow us to go this morning. I trust these truths will impact us as a church. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer concerning those who lead and concerning what we've learned here and its application at Grace. Would you bow with me, please? Father, leadership is a monumental task. You taught us some weeks ago, leaders are. They're appointed. They're put there in position, whether it's a father, a husband, a manager, a government leader. You appoint those. You place them there. The question isn't whether or not leadership is. The question is, what kind of leaders will we be? You take raw material and you begin to shape it and to form it through experience and through truth and through challenge. And you've done that now in your church for 2,000 years. Here at Grace, you have called to yourself those who might lead. You've raised them up. We've tested them as you've taught us to test them. Later, we learn that in instructions to Timothy and Titus. But the needs still have to be met. And so you equip us to look in that direction and to learn, maybe even at the very top, a division in leadership. I pray, Lord, that you'll teach this to us clearly, that we will understand that there are those who lead through the Word and those who lead in service, and that those that lead in the Word can't be compromised by the service, not because they're disinterested, but because they know the need must be met in a way they can't meet it. In this church, we should be prayerful now about those you're raising up, about our brother Nathan, who this morning is in the hospital and yesterday was under examination, a young man learning the doctrines of the church, learning the work of the Spirit and how it might guide him in leadership, trying to gain from the wisdom of the leaders here and the wisdom of the church. We bathe that in prayer. We want you, Father, to lead in these things. Lord, continue to teach us. Continue to guide us. May we not think that because we're 21, 22 years old, we figured this all out. May we recognize the impurity that is always evident in our midst. And may we recognize those that you call to lead, that we might effectively defend against those things that invade and advance the gospel and its message. This is our prayer for this church. This is our prayer individually, even, as you might challenge us this morning to order our lives, to organize ourselves so that we might be more effective. Father, I want to close this prayer before these people with this reminder. We are so thankful to be a part of the living, breathing organism that is the body of Christ. We do not deserve our place in this, but you have called us here. You've made us members here. You've given us gifts individually to function here for the vitality of this spiritual organism. May we be found ever grateful. May we be found ever faithful. And Father, where we fail, may we always lean on your unending grace. This we ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.